Bibles open at that page, because Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 10 is our subject. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Our God and Father, we thank you for your great kindness to us in speaking your word. We pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would help us understand it, help us grasp what it means, and Lord, help us, each one of us, respond appropriately to what's here. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever carefully observed a young child sitting on Santa's knee? I haven't seen my first Santa for the year yet, but I have seen Christmas decorations up, so it won't be far away. But have you ever actually watched a young child getting ready to sit on Santa's knee? Perhaps there's a line of kids, and if you watch that child closely, there's a little bit of anxiety. A little bit of anxiety builds up. Some really little ones run away at that point, you know, big scary man in a red suit, run away. Others have eager expectation on their faces. Sweaty palms, bit of nervous laughter. They might see another child have their turn and draw confidence from that. The photo is taken. And most importantly, in their hand is the list. This is the big chance to deliver on the list. The letters to the North Pole never seem to work, but the list is good. Personal approach. Eventually the moment comes, the kid comes up, sits on Santa's knee, and Santa says, "Have you been good?" The kid's mind is racing a million miles an hour. This is the opening for the list. Don't blow it. Check with mum. Is mum nodding? "Yes, I've been good." It's a big white lie, but "Yes, I've been good, Santa." And here's the lesson. If you're good, that is, if you're good enough, you're going to get presents, right? The rewards come from being good. That is, good enough to make the grade with Santa. Ever since we were little kids, that's kind of been drilled into us. The problem for us is that as adults, we somehow confuse Santa with God, and we confuse presents with some kind of entry into eternal life. We imagine that sometime in the future, maybe we're going to have to sit on God's knee and he's going to say, "Have you been good?" But how good is good enough going to be? How good is enough for God? I suppose deep down, we know that we're not perfect. And we might wonder, well, is my level of goodness going to cut it when it comes to God? Maybe there's a little bit of anxiety for us if we ponder that interaction too closely. Let me turn to the book of Ephesians. There is some very wonderful news in front of us. Great news. If you have ever wondered, gee, am I going to make it? Am I good enough for God? This is brilliant news. But in order to get to the good news, you've got to get to the bad news first. You know when someone says to you, "Look, I've got good news and bad news, which one do you want first?" I always take the bad news first. I'm thinking, you know, we'll finish on an up rather than on a down would be good. Well, Ephesians is like that. We get bad news first and then we get good news. But there's something else about Ephesians that I really love at this moment. We are used so much to life and then death. It's a pattern. Life, and as soon as that finishes, then you get death. And again, we've learnt that since we were young children, haven't we? I mean, your very first pet goldfish, what happened? You died. Maybe you had other pets too that died, and maybe you had an auntie or an uncle or whatever, and you learn soon enough as a child that life is great, but it always ends in death, and death is horrible. This passage is a reversal of that. This is a passage that shows that from out of death can come life. Life that is brilliant. Life that is unending. So that's how this passage actually works. So let's have a look at it. Turn to chapter 2 of Ephesians. Bad news right up front. The bad news is this. By nature, we're already dead and there's nothing we can do about it. That's what it says in verses 1 to 3. Oh, you have a look and I'll read them out again. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Paul asks the Ephesian Christians to cast their minds back to how it really was before they responded to the message about Jesus. And it was bad. It was really bad. How bad? They were dead in their transgressions and sins. And dead is bad because once you're dead, you're dead. Now this sounds like rocket science, but it's not. It's easy. When you're dead, no matter how trying and hard and how much you want to not be dead, you're dead. And there's nothing you can do to change that. Now Paul here, talking to the Ephesians, is obviously talking about a spiritual condition. Spiritually dead, but the principle is the same. When you're dead in relation to God, there is nothing that you can do about it. You're dead, you're going to stay dead, and you're going to go on staying dead no matter how hard you try and no matter how much you wish something was different. And according to Paul in verse 2 here, this kind of spiritual death is not just a matter of lacking life, you know, being a little bit, you know, like an old bit of lettuce limping, you know. No. It says here that the Ephesians were dead in their sins and actually following the ways of Satan, the one whose influence is most apparent in the ways of this world. You don't have to be trained or taught how to live in this way. According to verse 3, it just means that we were doing what our basic natural instincts told us to do. We were gratifying our own desires and instincts. And what's the result of doing what comes to us naturally? Well, it's a really chilling conclusion. Did you see that in verse 3? It says that when you're dead in your natural ways, then you are an object of God's wrath, His judgment. This is the way the Ephesians were, and the same is true for anyone who has not responded to Jesus' invitation to eternal life. This is pretty bad news. I told you it was bad news to start with, okay? And it's terrible news. And we won't understand how good the good news is until we actually get the bad news. How bad things are for the person who does not know Christ in relation to God. You see, back in the beginning, God had made men and women as stewards or managers of His creation. We were made like God, made in His image, and our autonomy was only limited by our responsibility to Him. And right from the outset, Adam and Eve actually chose to reject God's authority, and we'll do things our way, thanks very much, God. And that initial decision became kind of a pattern, template for every human being who's ever lived subsequently. We all share responsibility for the initial sin, but you know what? We don't have to sort of blame that on Adam and Eve because we just do the same ourselves. We are just like them. We are culpable both ways. Sin, let's define it. Sin is the word that's spelt with a capital I. Okay, it's got a small s at the beginning and a capital I for me in the middle and a little n at the end. So if you're ever teaching Sunday school, it's what you teach them about sin, right? Sin is where I put myself in the centre of the universe and I'm in charge of everything pertaining to me. Thank you very much. God, you can exist, but as long as you're far away from me and nothing that you do or say has anything to do with upsetting that rule that I have over my life. I'm the most important person in the universe when it comes to me. That's what sin is. And having decided to make the rules our own way in that particular form, the things that we do in life simply demonstrate that. just kind of show that that's really what's going on. So when I choose to lie and steal and bag out other people, you know, that kind of active rebellion against God, all I'm doing is just demonstrating what's already gone on in my heart. They're just the actions that follow naturally from placing myself as boss of everything. That's what sin does. There's other ways that I can show that as well, perhaps in a more passive way with God, and that is I can simply ignore God. God, you might be king of the universe, but I couldn't care less. I'm just going to live like you don't exist. That's a passive rejection of God. It's the same attitude in my heart is there. I'm still number one and God's something, you know, far gone from that. But the actions of my life simply demonstrate what is already true on the inside. That's what sin's about. So look, we've got a big problem. According to Ephesians here, we are dead. That means we're incapable of saving ourselves and therefore we're under God's judgment. We might have sat on Santa's knee as a little kid and tried to fool him we were good, but that was just a white lie anyway. There's no fooling God. We were dead, deserving divine retribution. And that's where you've got to love the word but. Do you see that word at the beginning of verse 4? But, and you're going, oh yes, good. You see, the next little section, verses 4 through 7, are all about what God has done for us. I don't think the word I appears in this section. This is what God does in response to what I've done. Verse 4, let's read it again. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So while we were dead, hopelessly, incapably dead, here's what God did for us. It's all about God's actions for us. That's what the gospel's really all about. Verse 4, why does God do this? It's because he loves us. God loves you so much that he would do something about your condition. And God, you notice the second part, he's the one who is rich in mercy. So that's God's motive. God's motivated by love for you. He's merciful. And his love and mercy lead him to do three things. And you'll see the first of those there in verse 5. He made us alive with Christ. We've talked about being dead. Well, what God has done is made us alive with Christ. The second thing he has done in verse 6, he raised us up with Christ. And then the second half of verse 6, he seated us with him in the heavenly realms. A couple of weeks ago, I drew this big picture to kind of represent Jesus. And in our big picture, in green pen, we kind of wrote up here, what are the things that are true about Jesus? We said that Jesus is the Son of God. He is holy. He's got all wisdom and understanding. He knows God's will. Jesus died on the cross. And Jesus is the one who gives us the Holy Spirit. These are all of the things in the green pen about Jesus that we know. And then when we looked at chapter 1, we saw that God had taken us and placed us in Christ. And so therefore a whole bunch of things became true for us. Jesus is the Son of God. Now in Christ we are adopted sons of God. They have men and women sons of God. Remember, it's about inheritance. That's why you're called sons, ladies. You inherit too. Jesus is holy. It says in chapter 1 that we are chosen to be holy and blameless. God has lavished on us all his wisdom and understanding, it says. We now get to know what God's will is, just the way Jesus does. We know his purpose for all things. As a result of Jesus' death on the cross, we have redemption and forgiveness, and we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. This is what it means to be in Christ. This expression that's used throughout the book of Ephesians. Well, now Paul is explaining simply, how did we get there? How is it that a Christian person can actually be in Christ? Well, this text is telling us. It says that we were dead, and you notice that it says we were made alive with Christ, that we were raised with Christ, that we were seated in heavenly realms with Christ. All of the things that are true of Jesus, we are joined with. This is the work of God's Holy Spirit. How does someone become a Christian? God's Holy Spirit joins them to Jesus, and these things then pertain to them. Here's a way of explaining that, understanding that. If you look out the front of my house, there is a eucalypt tree that is a grafted eucalypt tree. Okay, I like the little lovely red flowers that eucalyptus trees grow sometimes, but they only grow really well in the far north of Queensland. So I got one that had been grafted onto some local rootstock. And it was only about this big about 4 years ago, and I reckon today it's about 5 metres high. Okay? Local rootstock, but the beautiful flowering eucalypt, that's been grafted on. And if you think about it, that branch of the red flowering eucalypt from North Queensland, once that had been cut off its original tree, it was as good as dead, wasn't it? I mean, all you've got to do is leave it alone and it'll die. But someone, not me because I'm not clever, did this. They grafted it on. There's a special technique, and you can learn about stuff like that on the internet now. And they bound it up and they grafted that branch that was as good as dead onto the living rootstock. And after a while, it can look like that. I understand that that's a really old olive tree with a new one grafted on top. Here's the thing. In a much more profound way, we have been made alive to God by being spiritually fused, grafted to Jesus and to his life. His destiny has become our destiny. We are made alive with him. We are raised with him. We are seated with him in the heavenly realms. Everything that's true of Jesus has now become true of us because we're joined to him. On our own, we were dead. But now we've been taken and we've been placed in Christ. We were outside of Christ. You know, in the spaces out here. And God took us and placed us in him. And because we are joined to him, our joining to Jesus is how it all works. The final part of this passage, verses 8 through 10, simply try to explain that. Verses 4 through 7 really look at that whole situation from God's perspective. And if you're a Christian, that might be kind of news to you that that was how God did it. And you might be kind of a little bit unaware of that. That's okay. What's happening is that we get a slightly different view of it. And verses 8 through 10 actually picture the same interaction from our side. Okay? We know that it is by grace that we've been saved. We were told that in verse 5. Now we find out about how that works. God gives us this life, you know, the sap of the rootstock. God gives us his life in Christ through faith. Let's have a look at verses 8 through 10 and that'll explain it for us. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, doing good things, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And God freely gives life to the dead by grace through faith. Nothing we can add or contribute to what Jesus has done. It's not because our good points outweigh our bad points, even because we've got good intentions when it comes to God. No, God gives us life because of Jesus, because he's the Saviour. And in response, what he calls us to do is to entrust ourselves to him, put our faith in him. Our problem today, I reckon, is that we might have a bit of a confused understanding about what faith is. And that's because, well, pretty much everyone has faith. Everyone I meet has got faith of some kind or another. I have faith in bus drivers. Maybe misplaced, but, you know, I get on the L90 and I believe that the bus driver's going to get me, you know, from Wynyard to Palm Beach in 2 hours and 5 minutes, or however long it takes. Okay, but I entrust myself to the bus driver. I have great faith in elevator companies. Every time I get into a tall building and I press the button that says 46, like, I've got faith that Mr. Otis has done his job right and Mr. Post has done his job right. I trust elevator companies. If I misplace my trust, if they haven't done their job right, I assume I die in a tragic manner. This kind of faith or trust in someone or something is what the Bible is talking about here. It's not blind faith where there is no object, kind of, you know, hope against hope, fingers crossed, maybe it'll all work out okay. What is crucial about faith is whom or what it's in. As I said, every human being I've met has faith of some kind or another in something or other. So, for example, the Muslim person has faith that Muhammad is God's prophet and that everything he said is true. Okay, that's what a Muslim has their faith in. A Hindu person has faith that life is a cycle of continual reincarnations and then somehow you turn into nothingness. That's what that person's faith is in. The people whom I've met recently who have the most faith, perhaps, are the atheists. They have great faith that there is no God and that when this life is over, there is nothing. And that, therefore, to be a human being means that I have no spirit or self that continues on at all. It's over. That's what that person's faith is in. Okay, so I try to think, well, what does the average Australian believe? I mean, what's Aussie faith look like? I think it's this. I'm a bloke who's good enough for God. You know, when it comes to sitting on God's knee at the end, God will kind of wink and nod and turn a blind eye to my sin and say, mate, you're near enough. You're as good as the next bloke, in you go. That's Aussie faith, isn't it? We kind of expect that God will, well, you know, be unfair and unjust and a liar, like all of us. Because that's what we're asking him to do when we want him to turn a blind eye. Well, there's some other kinds of faith, and there's many others. Christian faith, different to those other faiths, Christian faith trusts that what Jesus did on the cross is sufficient to get me right with God for now and for eternity. Christian faith trusts that that God's promises about eternal life are true. Okay? So this kind of faith is more than just believing that God exists, that he's there somewhere. Okay? In the Bible we learn that the devil believes in God and he shudders. James chapter 2. Putting our faith in Jesus' death and resurrection is our only means of receiving eternal life. That's what we're seeing here in the Bible. It also means that we don't trust ourselves to get it right. Now, Christian faith is not about me being, you know, really, really good or very kind or a wonderful person. That's not it. Christian faith is all about trusting Jesus and what he's done. Let me try and explain that with reference to one of my favourite pictures. This guy, do you know this? This is Mr. Blondin. He's a French tightrope walker. And here is a photo of him on June the 30th, 1859. It's actually a lithograph, not a photograph. And he here is performing the first ever crossing of Niagara Falls on a tightrope. There he is. Now, the story goes, and there are accounts of it, that when he completes this first crossing, and I understand he went from the American side to the Canadian side of Niagara Falls, he gets to the Canadian side with his big stick that he's got there, and the crowd cheers and claps and everything, and he says, thank you very much, everybody, in a French accent, and says, I was only just warming up, actually. And then he gets a wheelbarrow, and he puts the wheelbarrow onto his rope thingy, and I understand, and again, I'm not sure about this part, but there's something in the wheelbarrow. I think it's a sack of potatoes, I'm not sure. But he gets the wheelbarrow onto the cable and walks out and actually goes back all the way to the American side. And the Americans go, crazy! They go, yay! You know, you've done it! And he says, no, shh, quiet, quiet. Now I'm ready. Now I'm ready. Do you believe I can put a person in my wheelbarrow and take him back to the Canadians? And the crowd, yes! Yeah, so who's going to get in? No one got in. No one was prepared to trust their life to Mr. Blondin until a couple of weeks later, when Mr. Harry Colquhoun, August 14th, 1859, jumped on his back and got piggybacked across. Oh, there you go. Well, I've told you that story because it illustrates what faith is. Christian faith is when you get into Jesus' wheelbarrow. And you say, Jesus, I'm going to entrust my life to you entirely. That everything that you've said is true, and that what you've done on the cross will make me right with God, as you says it will, as you say it will. That's what Christian faith is. When you get into that wheelbarrow, Jesus' wheelbarrow, there's not a lot of room for other stuff. You actually need to leave behind all of the other things that you thought would be useful in getting you to the other side. And if you're a Christian person and you're in the wheelbarrow with Jesus, what are you going to do? Hold on, aren't you? There's a gust of wind coming, lean to the left. Okay, Jesus. There's a gust coming. Whatever he says. I mean, he's in charge. It would be a stupid thing, wouldn't it, for me to get halfway across in the wheelbarrow and say, you know what, Jesus, how about we swap places? I'll drive and you can, I'll carry you. It doesn't work. That's not what faith is. Christian faith is when you entrust yourself to Jesus entirely and he calls the shots. That's what it's about. Are you in Jesus' wheelbarrow? It's a question you need to ask yourself. Transferring your trust to Jesus means that you're going to leave behind anything else that you might have been hoping would put you in good standing with God. You're going to leave behind some stuff. Now, do you want to begin trusting in God's kindness alone? Would you like to do that? Do you want to begin taking him at his word? That when he says that he wants everybody to turn to him and be saved, that he really does, he wants you. Do you want to make a new start with God by saying, God, I'm very sorry for thinking that I could ever impress you with my goodness, which is not really that good. Forgive me for that. Forgive me for placing me in the centre, and I want you to be in charge now. I want to be in your wheelbarrow. If you want to make a new start with God like that, all you need to do is ask. All you need to do is ask. You need to say, yes, God, that's what I want. And if you do, there is the most wonderful assurance for you that your standing with God, your salvation, does not ultimately depend on your performance as a Christian. Whether you're a great Christian or a kind of an average Christian, it doesn't matter. It's not about sitting on God's knee pretending anything. Instead, your confidence in relation to God depends entirely upon Jesus. He's going to get you there. It's all about what Jesus has already done on the cross. And this brings you into the most wonderful freedom with God. You don't need to worry about your stance with God anymore. You've been joined to Jesus. You've been taken from, well, standing on your own, and you've been joined to everything that Jesus is. You've been joined to everything that Jesus has done. You've been joined to Jesus in his death on the cross. When he died, he was dying for your sins. And now that death, well, there it is, the penalty's paid. You were there. When Jesus was resurrected, you've been joined to him in his resurrection, as it says in verse 6. And where Jesus is now, ruling, seated at the right hand of God, you're with him. You have nothing to fear from any angels or spirits or demons or anything else, because you are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all guaranteed by God's work. Makes you free to do the great stuff God actually prepared for you to do in this life anyway. Did you notice that at the end of verse 10? It says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That word there, workmanship, it's actually the word for masterpiece. You are God's masterpiece, that work of art that demonstrates God's ability as a painter. Okay, the great things that God's prepared for you to do, the good things, are not there so you look like a legend. They reflect on God. They're for God's glory. And when you're a masterpiece, it's all about the master. Okay? All you've got to do is reflect how great the master is to the rest of the world. If you want to get in Jesus' wheelbarrow today, all you need to do is ask. In a moment we're going to pray together, and I'm going to pray a prayer that pretty much says, Lord, I want to get in. I want to leave behind wherever it is I've been up to so far, and I want a fresh start with you. And that would be a great prayer for you to pray along with silently in your own heart. And if you'd like some help with that, if you've got some questions about that, or you want to talk further about that, church is nearly done. I'm just going to hang out around the front here of church, and if you'd like to come and talk with me about that, if you'd like to pray that with me, kind of one-on-one, that'd be fantastic. I'd love to do that with you. We have a great God who loves us that much. Yeah, there's bad news, but the good news is just the best. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that your love for us and your mercy is so great that even when we were dead, even when we were, well, objects of your judgment and wrath, you made us alive together with Christ. And that's all about your grace, and it's all about your kindness. We thank you for doing that for us. Thank you that Jesus did purchase eternal life for us by dying on the cross. Lord, we pray now that if there's anyone here who's never actually said, I want to entrust myself wholly to you, that Lord, you would help them now. Dear God, I give myself to you completely. I'm sorry for thinking that I might be able to be good enough on my own when I'm not. Please forgive me for that. Forgive me for all of the things I've done that really just expressed the fact that I wanted to be the one making the rules and running the show. I'm sorry for that. Please forgive me. And I pray now that because of your mercy and grace, you would join me to Jesus, that I might have his life, his eternal life, the life that you've promised, and that this might be a brand new beginning for my life today, here and now. Please help me to grow up in this faith that I'm just beginning to grasp now, and help me to live the way you want me to. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.